And we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. And we'll be talking about the issue of communion. And this is a ceremony that is extremely sacred. It is something that's very, very holy. It's very righteous. In one sense, it has been done too much. We see within the Catholic Church that they do communion in Mass every service. On the other hand, within the Protestant belief system, we don't do it enough. We do it usually once a year, usually around New Year's every once in a while. We only do it once a year, which really isn't that much. And either view, I think, is not really maximizing the benefit of what this ceremony is. And we're going to address that and also some of the questions and concerns that arise from this particular practice. So as you know, I like to put all of my lessons into sections. The first section is called Come and Dine. And in that, we'll be giving a background behind communion. We'll do a little bit of some etymology on it, where the word comes from, what it's for, what's its purpose, the fundamental principles behind it. The second, we'll talk about the children's bread. We're going to break down the components of the communion ceremony. There are three components to it. There is the eating of the bread. There is the drinking of the wine, or grape juice, if you want to, you know, try and, if you have an issue with wine. And there's also a third component, which is the foot washing. And we're going to basically go through the entire ceremony and break it down and what it represents, what it symbolizes. So on the children's bread section, we'll talk about what does the bread symbolize, how is that applicable to the believer in partaking it. Thirdly, we'll talk about the cup of blessing. And that will talk about the wine or the grape juice, what it symbolizes and what its relevance is with the believer. Fourthly, I have a final section, which I like to call footloose. And that will talk about the foot washing portion, the portion that nobody wants to do. I can remember as a kid that I used to dread having to do the foot washing ceremony because I always seemed to get stuck with the person with the nastiest, crustiest feet that you could possibly imagine. Didn't cut their toenails in weeks and just all, you know, you're cutting your hands as you're trying to wash the feet and everything. I used to hate it. As I got older, though, and I really began to study its symbolism, what it really meant, I actually looked forward to it. And actually, I've gotten some of the greatest blessings in doing it. God has really moved on me tremendously during foot washing services. If you were here during our watch night service, good Lord, we had ourselves a time downstairs in the basement of the men did. We didn't want to quit. We were having such a good time down there doing it. So it really is a blessing. If you're looking at it naturally, it's nasty, okay? You got fingers rubbing in between, you know, fungus-infested toes and stuff. But if you look at it spiritually, it's actually a wonderful experience, and it can really do an amazing thing for your walk with God. So that's what we'll be covering here in this lesson. Let's get into our scripture text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Paul the Apostle writing to the church of Corinth, giving an explanation as to the procedure of communion, which says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so that's our main text, which we'll be taking from understanding communion. First section, come and dine. Let's do just a basic overview of what communion is. Here's some facts about communion. Communion comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means to have fellowship or to associate. When we talk about communion, we're talking about fellowship. We're talking about relationship, association. And so whenever we're doing this, we are basically having another level of relating to God. One of the things that's very interesting about communion is that it's one of the few religious ceremonies that Jesus Christ commanded us to observe. Really, we only have this and baptism. Those are really the only two that we have. Other than that, we really don't see really many commandments regarding religious observances of or practices within the Christian church, as far as like an actual ceremony that we do, because Christ pretty much fulfilled every ceremony that was in under the Old Testament, all the feasts and all the sacrifices, he fulfilled all of them. So really, there was, all that was left here was the idea of communion and also the idea of baptism. One of the few ceremonies that's commanded by Christ, as I stated earlier, and it was the last meal Christ ate before his death, which is why it's often referred to as the Last Supper. Some other facts: that it enables the believer to take part in Christ's death on the cross and a deeper level of fellowship. That one of the things about communion is that it brings to light, it brings to relevance what Jesus did. It's to remind us and to appreciate the sacrifice that Christ did. One of the things about God that makes it difficult to relate to him is that he is invisible, that he is a spirit, and that he is a higher dimensional being that we cannot necessarily see or taste or touch. And so what God has done is he has left us these ceremonies as a way of connecting to him on a physical level. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can't experience God on an experiential level, that you can't feel his presence and hear his voice. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is, though, that this gives us a tangible way of partaking in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and having a deeper level of fellowship, which is what communion is all about. It is made up of three components, as I stated earlier. There's the bread, there's the wine, and also the washing of feet. The bread and wine represent two distinct parts of Christ's crucifixion, and it symbolizes both his suffering and his triumph. And we're going to kind of dive into that when we get into the later sections regarding how the crucifixion had two very distinct components. You could technically say there was a third aspect to it, but there are two really distinct components. There was his whipping, when he went to the whipping post and he was scourged, and then there was his actual nailing to the cross. And those two components you're going to actually find in the communion ceremony. As I said, communion represents fellowship and association, intimacy with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion or the koinonia of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So that's where we see the word communion and the word koinonia, fellowship or association, having relationship with God. Now, another aspect that kind of gives us a definition of what communion represents, we find in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, and Paul's writing his epistle to the church of Philippi. He uses this word koinonia in this particular passage, and it gives you a context to kind of give you an understanding of what this really represents. We see in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the koinonia of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. One of the things that has unfortunately corroded the power of the gospel is that people have made Christianity to be a self-help thing, a prosperity thing, and that it's just, you know, it's all peaches and cream, and it's a bed of roses, that there is no suffering involved with walking the walk of Christ. Even though Paul wrote in his epistle to Timothy that, yea, all that live godly will suffer persecution, that if you're going to follow after Christ, Jesus even said himself that you have to take up your cross and follow him, that you're taking a form of execution, you're living a life of suffering and servitude that is submissive unto God. And what that submissiveness and suffering has to do with is the killing of the flesh. This isn't in my presentation, but it says in Galatians 2:20 that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That when we're talking about fellowshipping with God, we're not also just about communing with him just in our just in prayer or just in reading the word, but there is a type of fellowship, there's a type of understanding of God that you can only get when you're going through suffering. Now, the suffering I'm referring to is not just, you know, my car broke down or just, you know, I lost my job. That's not what I'm talking about. Sinners suffer that way. The suffering I'm talking about is directly related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a suffering that is completely unique to the human experience. It's unlike any other experience. It's suffering for Christ. And that's an experience that we as American Christians, we don't fully comprehend. People in China and people in other countries who are literally being butchered like cattle for just naming the name of Christ, they understand this concept. But the Bible said that Paul said he looked forward to knowing God, to having fellowship, koinonia, communion with him in his sufferings. And when we're taking communion, we are bringing to light the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf, and we are partaking, in a sense, in that suffering. We're recognizing that crucifixion of our flesh, that dying out of our flesh. As I said, it's a symbol of suffering and triumph. We find in Psalms 23:5, that thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. If you understand the context of the communion ceremony, that or the Last Supper, Jesus was sitting down with all 12 of his apostles, but he was also sitting at the table of an enemy, of someone that was working to betray him. But in that betrayal, that God was actually working out a triumph. A matter of fact, that when Judas began to work his betrayal, when he left the table, the Bible says that Jesus said that now the hour of glory has come. This is the hour in which the Son of Man shall be glorified. Because this was setting up the chain of events which would eventually lead to his resurrection and his conquering of sin, death, hell, and the grave. So the thing is, when we're looking at communion, we're looking at a triumph. That I can sit down with my enemies and it doesn't bother me. I can sit across the table of someone who hates my guts and it's not phasing me, it's not influencing me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Zechariah 13:6, a prophecy of Christ. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That the wounds that were in Christ's hands, I know, were imprinted by the nails, but they first started in that Last Supper, which was worked by Judas in betraying him. That he suffered the wound, the first wound, the first blood, I guess you could say, was a spiritual type, and that he was wounded in the house of his friends. So the thing is, we're looking at the communion ceremony, look at the Last Supper, that it's both a symbol of triumph, but it's also a symbol of hurt and betrayal, and that Jesus Christ was betrayed in that particular setting. But even during that betrayal, Jesus could say, this is the hour which I'm going to be glorified. So that's just something to consider, that when we're taking communion, that although we are taking part in his death, which the cross almost looks like a defeat in that he was spit on and he was mocked and he was brutalized, but also it's a source of triumph because through that avenue that we receive eternal life. Praise God. All right, so the thing about communion is actually very old. We tend to think that it started at the Last Supper. It actually didn't. It actually was way, way back in the Old Testament. We look at a few examples of this. Some Old Testament examples, we see Abram and Melchizedek as an example of communion. We also have Joseph, the story of Joseph when he was in prison after he was accused of raping Potiphar's wife. We see the story and the story of Joseph when he's in jail talking to the baker, the chief baker, and the chief cupbearer in that story is a symbolism of communion. A third example, of course, is Passover. We find in Exodus chapter 12 is also a symbol of communion, which is basically what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper, is that he was eating a Passover Seder during that particular thing. But he then showed the true meaning behind what the Passover Seder actually represented, that it was symbolizing his body and his blood. So we're going to look at, for the sake of time, we're only going to look at two examples. We're just going to look at Abram, Melchizedek, and we'll look at Joseph. We'll look at the verses, and you'll start seeing those elements of the communion ceremony in these Old Testament examples. So first, let's take a look at Abram and Melchizedek. Abram Melchizedek, this is Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, and actually let me just stop for a moment, I need to give context. In the previous chapter, Abram's nephew, Lot, had been kidnapped by about five different kings. And the thing is, these different kings, they came together and they came and they actually robbed Sodom and Gomorrah, they pillaged all these different places. And so Abram got about 400 of his own servants in his own house, and he went there and he fought these kings and he defeated them, 400 versus all these different armies. He defeated them and got back all that he stole. He got back Lot, his nephew, got about all the riches and everything. And at the end of that victory, after he'd won this amazing battle, this figure comes by named Melchizedek, and that's where we find our story here. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Just like we see in the communion ceremony, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Again, this was a ceremony that was done at the end of a victory. It symbolized a victory. Now, of course, if you know Melchizedek, if you keep reading this passage, you start to find out that the Bible says that this man had no beginning or end of days. He was a high priest of the Most High God. We find in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a high priest, not after the Aaron lineage, but he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, after this being. Well, what we're actually finding is that this being actually is Jesus Christ himself in a theophany or a pre-incarnate form. He was showing the symbolism even back in the book of Genesis of the bread and the wine. And he gave this to Abram after he'd won a huge victory and recovered all that he had stolen. Whenever we're taking communion, we are reminding ourselves all that Jesus Christ recovered that the devil had stolen. He had stolen our dominion. He had stolen our eternal salvation. He'd stolen our health. He'd stolen all these things. And Christ is setting this up to say, I've won the victory. And this is the banquet that we're eating to show that I've won the victory. Joseph, we find in Genesis chapter 40, as I've already given you the context of this, that Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was a slave to the captain of Pharaoh's guard. His name was Potiphar. Potiphar's wife had a thing for him, and although Joseph wasn't trying to, you know, get on the down low, he was trying to keep it real. He's trying to stay saved. He was trying to stay holy and righteous. She got offended by that, the fact that she was rejected by Joseph, so she made a false accusation against him, saying that he had tried to rape her. And so Potiphar, of course, like any husband, was infuriated, was very angered, and he threw Joseph into prison. And while Joseph is in prison, he comes across the chief butler, or the chief cupbearer, and the chief baker for Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt. And that's where we find our context here. These two individuals had dreams, and Joseph was given a gift to interpret dreams, and so they began telling him the dream, and that's where we find our context here. Genesis 40, verses 9 through 13. And the chief butler, which, again, if you look at the Hebrew, literally means cupbearer, told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. And in there is such a beautiful symbolism there, okay? So the chief butler or the chief cupbearer, his job was to carry the drinks to Pharaoh. He was to taste the wine to make sure no one was going to poison him. And for whatever reason, this cupbearer had lost favor with Pharaoh and was put into prison. And he had this dream showing this amazing symbolism here. And Joseph says that these three branches represent 3 days. In 3 days, you are going to rise up and be restored to your position next to the king. And in the same sense, Jesus Christ, in 3 days, he took the cup of his own blood, the Bible says, into the holies of holies, and he put that onto the mercy seat, and we were elevated to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You see the symbolism there? 3 days. The cupbearer. The cup represents that elevation into Christ's right hand and sitting on his right hand and being to a position of power and authority, being redeemed. It's very interesting here. Now, let's go deeper here. Let's take a look now at the baker. Same chapter, this is verse 16 through 19. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days again. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. And the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And there again is the symbolism of that Jesus was hung on the tree. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Now, if we look in Galatians 3:13-14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, actually, if you look at the Hebrew there, that the hanging on the tree, that it can also represent an impaling. That Pharaoh actually didn't just hang him on a tree, but he actually impaled him. He pierced his body with some sort of mechanism. And in the same sense that Jesus Christ's body was pierced and was hung on a tree. In the same sense. Now, the thing is this. You could also look at the cupbearer, and you could look at the baker, and look and analyze that, compare that with the Day of Atonement ceremony. If you study the Day of Atonement ceremony, there were two goats that were there. There was one that was the scapegoat, and there was one that was taken into the holies of holies that was sprinkled that actually atoned for the entire sins of Israel. In the same sense, we have the cupbearer and we have the chief baker. And both of them, in a sense, they symbolize Christ. And that one was spared, well, one was not spared. One was elevated, the other one was not elevated. The symbolism is all there. Regarding the cup and also regarding the bread. Okay, this is where it really gets fun. The children's bread. We're going to take a look at Mark chapter 7, verses 25 to 30. This is a very interesting story here. This is the story of the Syrophoenician woman. There was a certain woman who had a daughter who was demon-possessed. And she comes to Jesus, wanting Jesus to heal her daughter to get rid of this devil. That's our context here. And look what happens during this particular discourse in this situation. Mark 7, verse 25 through 30. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet, or it's able, to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumb. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil has gone out of thy daughter. And when she was coming to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Let's analyze this for a second here. So we have this story here of this woman. She's like, hey, I want you to come heal my daughter. And Jesus says that you are not of the lineage of Abraham. Only those of Jewish lineage have a right to partake of this bread. This is not for you, not yet anyway. Because Jesus was first sent to the Jews. After he was rejected, then he was then sent to the Gentiles. So at this juncture, she had no legal right to ask for this particular favor from Jesus, all right? She had no legal entryway into this. Something I want to point out is that healing in this particular passage is the children's bread. If you're a child of the king, you have a legal right to partake of the bread that's at the master's table. She could only get a crumb of it because, according to Jesus' own explanation, she was considered a dog. Now, that phrase dog, is, if you study that out throughout the scripture, is always referred to people that were uncircumcised or people that were not of the covenant that God had made with the Jews. All right? But she said, even dogs get crumbs. Even dog, you know, and that's true. If you've ever owned a pet or owned an animal, if you're eating and something falls to the table, they're the first to clean it right up. So in that this little parallel here, if you are a child of God, if you're born again, you have a right to partake of the children's bread, all right? If you're not born again, technically you don't have a right to partake of the children's bread. However, you still can get some crumbs. But it only took one crumb to get rid of the devil that was in her daughter. That's how powerful this bread is. The children's bread. So the bread symbolizes Christ's body. And secondly, the body of Christ was broken for the physical healing of our bodies. As I said before, there are two components to communion. There's two components even to the crucifixion. There is the whipping post where Jesus Christ was whipped. Then there is the actual nailing to the cross. All right? Both of them are symbolized here in communion. We have the bread, which represents his body. We have the wine or the grape juice, which represents his blood. And we're going to go through scripture to kind of illustrate this particular point. The bread symbolizes his body. And we have 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24, and John 6, 35. We're going to go through some of these passages here. Let's start with John 6, 35. Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I think that's an NLT translation, but it says that. But the bread represents his body. And anyone that partakes of the bread of Jesus, the Bible says you'll never be hungry again. You'll never be hungry again. When you eat of this bread, when you eat of the bread of life, whom Jesus is. The Bible says that you'll never be hungry again. When you come to him, you'll never thirst to him. I'm sorry, if you believe in him, you'll never be thirsty again. We read in our main scripture text in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 24, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. So the bread represents his body that was broken for our healing. The body, the break of the body is for our physical healing. The blood was for our spiritual salvation, for us being redeemed from our sins. You see those two components that are there. Let's go deeper. Isaiah 53 verse 4 through 5. You guys have heard me quote this a million times. Just to show you that this is not just some spiritual thing, this is a physical thing. Jesus Christ died, or was whipped, I should say, so that you could be healed. Healing is it's part of the package. Whenever we're talking about the atonement, we're talking about salvation. It's part of the package deal. Now, what you're going to see here is that communion is actually also a healing service. It's a healing service because the body was broken for our healing. And when you are taking in the bread of life into your body, which was broken for your healing, you can receive healing in that ceremony. And I've heard many, many different accounts of this. And if you want to come to the microphone to go ahead and give your comment or question. I've heard many different accounts of this. I'll just tell this comment before she brings her comment or question. There's a story of a woman who was in a communion service, and she had a huge goiter on her neck. I mean, this huge goiter on her neck. And when she took of the blood of the bread, people, this is, you know, communion service, that's very solemn and holy and sacred. You know, people aren't saying anything. She took of this bread, and all of a sudden you just heard this blood-curdling scream. People look around like, what's going on? You know, they thought maybe she's demon-possessed or something. And she's like, ah, and she falls on the ground. And when it gets to her, she stands up and the goiter is gone. There's no goiter there. And she's like, well, what happened to you? She said, I was sitting here, I ate the bread, and when I ate the bread, Jesus appeared before me. And when Jesus appeared before me, he walked up to me, he grabbed that goiter on my head and began to squeeze it till it popped. And when I came to, the goiter was gone. When she ate the bread, the body of Jesus was broken so that you could be healed. Go with your comment or question.
Okay, I have a question. I might be getting ahead of your lesson here, but in the beginning you read on the part where it says that if you drink or if you take part of this unworthily, if communion is part of that is healing and restoration, then how can you take it unworthily?
We're going to get there. I'm actually going to deal with that exact question. And actually, I think it might even be, it's either in this section or it's the next section. I'm going to deal with that exact question, all right? We're going to get there. So, yep, you're jumping ahead of me. When you read the whole chapter, I left out two verses in the scripture text to try and, because I wanted to emphasize that point. Because I only stopped at verse 28. If you read verses 29 and 30, where it elaborates on that, you start to get more context about the whole healing part. So we're going to get there. Thank you for bringing that point up. We're not going to get there, though. I will answer that question. So Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's by the stripes of Jesus, which came at the whipping post, that we receive physical healing. Now people have tried to spiritualize this and say that this does not represent a physical healing, this represents a spiritual healing. Well, that's not the case because the Bible gives its own commentary on Isaiah, and the only way you can get it is that it's got to be physical healing. It tells you that it's physical healing. Matthew 8, 16 through 17. When the even was come, they brought unto him, talking about Jesus, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. God does not want anyone to be sick, to be diseased, or infirmed. And he made appropriation for that in the atonement, in the whipping post. When Jesus was whipped and was brutalized, his body was literally broken so that you could be healed. And whenever we're partaking of that bread, we are partaking of that healing. We are celebrating the power, the victory that Christ has made over every sickness and over every disease that we should ever come in contact with. Okay, yes, now I'm going to deal with that question that she just brought up. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at now 29 and 30. I stopped at verse 28 when I read it in my scripture text. But now let's take a look at 29 and 30. Now read this carefully. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now look what it says. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now remember, we just said that the body or the bread represents our healing. Now look what happens because you don't discern or you don't judge or you don't fully understand what the body represents. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Because people don't fully understand that Christ was whipped and brutalized for our healing, we don't partake of the bread fully, and we don't necessarily walk in divine health and walk in healing. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Notice the comparison between physical prosperity in the body and also spiritual prosperity of the soul. It says that because people don't discern the Lord's body, they don't fully understand or examine the Lord's body, and when they take communion, it says, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That many people are dying of diseases and sicknesses because they don't realize that Christ was suffered for them to be healed, to be healthy and be whole. Now, I will say this, okay? There is another component to this. Now, there is an aspect of damnation in taking of this unworthily. And what I mean by unworthily is that you take it presumptuously. Meaning that, oh, I can just, you know, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ is just—it's just a ceremony. We just do this all the time. And I can just do this. It doesn't really represent that much. It's not that sacred. There is a danger in doing this, and we're going to look at that in the third section. Someone who did that. There is only one biblical example of someone who actually did this unworthily, and we're going to talk about that in the third section. Go ahead, and Sister Johnny, ask your comment or question.
Isn't this also a sign for repentance? And also, I was listening to someone who was saying about back in the Testament when the Lord Supper and Judas took the, when he said he dipped the sop, and the one that he's going to give it to is the one that's going to betray him. But yet and still it says that that was an opportunity for Judas to repent at that time, because the first person that you give the bread to is really like a special guest or something.
Mm-hmm. As far as giving it to him as a special guest, that I don't know. I don't necessarily see that in the context. And you jumped ahead of me because we're going to cover that in the third section. As I thought this through, okay, like all your questions I'm probably going to address, we're going to cover Judas and his whole thing in the third section. In the third section, we're going to cover that, all right? You jumped ahead of me. So I will address that issue in the third section. My point is this, okay? That one of the reasons why that is the saying people are weak and sickly is because they don't discern. They don't fully judge or understand fully what Christ has done for them. All right? Now, the other side of that is, like, which is what Sister John is getting at, is that taking of this ceremony unworthily, which means that you're doing it presumptuously out of pride, not in faith, is a dangerous thing. Okay? And we're going to show that in section number 3. When it shows that section number 3, it's a dangerous thing. When it says to take it unworthily, it's not saying that, okay, that means I got to pass out 1,000 tracts before I can come take it. It's not, because salvation, according to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, by grace are you saved through faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not something I earn. Salvation is not something I do. It's something that he does. I have nothing to do with this. He did all the work, all right? So we're talking about unworthily. We're not talking about in the sense of your righteousness or how good you are. Like, did I pray enough today? Basically, it's saying that when about unworthily is that you're fully understanding what you're doing. That you're not just doing this presumptuously. You're not just doing this just out of, you know, well, out of ceremony. Now, don't get me wrong. And also, you should examine yourself in the sense is, am I living a life of sin? All right, now I'm going to kind of get a little preachy here, all right? If you're living a life of sin, or if you're not born again, you should not be doing this. Okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. Remember the analogy, the children's bread. Only the children could take of the loaf of the bread, right? If you're not born again, I'm sorry to say, but you're not a child of God. All right? I know people say, oh, everyone's a child of God. Not according to Scripture. The Bible said that you must be born again. You must be born again. And when you're born again, that's when you become a child of God. Until that point, you're a child of man, and I'm not trying to be preachy, but technically the child of the devil too. I'm not trying to make this up. I can give you scripture for this, 1 John 3:8 if you want to check it out. But the thing is, if you're not born again, and what I mean by born again, I don't mean just that, you know, you went down a checklist, you did certain things. I mean that you have experienced a change of nature. Salvation isn't just a change of behavior, like I quit smoking or I quit doing drugs, all right? Salvation is a change in nature. I once was lost, now I'm found. I once was blind, and now I see. If all you had to do was change your behavior, just go to an AA meeting. It's not, that's all you had to do, you know, if you want to stop drinking. You know, go to rehab if you want to change your behavior. But even the best person who's finally quit smoking and quit drinking and quit cussing and all this stuff, they're still a sinner in God's standard because their nature, by nature, you're a sinner. Something on the inside has to be changed, which we cannot do. The Bible even says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or can a leopard change his spots? The answer is no, nor can you change your nature. Only God can do that. So when we talk about taking of the cup, taking of this ceremony unworthily, we're saying taking of this without examining yourself. Say, hey, am I born again, for one? Am I saved? Am I living a lifestyle of sin? Am I just taking this ceremony, just doing this thing just because, well, pastor says I got to do it? I'm not doing it out of faith. Last thing I'll say in this point, but then I really have to move on. If you look at the story of Cain and Abel, Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's offering was rejected. And the reason why that Cain's offering was rejected is told to us in Hebrews 11:4. It says that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That he did it in faith. He did it with sincerity, in honesty, fully examining himself as to why he was doing it. Cain was just going through the motions. Like, here you go, God, whatever. And so whenever we're taking of any ceremony, and this is also in Romans chapter 14, where it says that if anything that's not of faith is sin, if you're not doing it out of faith and truly believing that God has justified you and in his grace, when you're taking the ceremony, then you're doing it wrong. If you're doing it out of pride or out of presumption, then you're also taking it wrong, all right? And that's even worse. And like I said, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's just get to section number 3 so I can actually describe it in more detail. Making sense thus far? Making sense. Okay, here we go. Section number 3, the cup of wrath and blessing. So the cup represents the blood of Jesus. It also was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We find out the blood of Jesus was shed for our sins. And it symbolizes the wrath and the blessing of God, as we already saw in the Old Testament example with Abram Melchizedek and also with Joseph and the chief baker and chief cupbearer. So let's look at some verses to kind of validate this. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, I read this earlier. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, again the koinonia, of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, and one body if we are all partakers of that one bread. Whenever we're taking of that cup, and if you're born again, you're drinking blessing, man. You're reminding yourself of the forgiveness of sin, that you are no longer a sinner, that all of your sins have been washed away. And the thing is, one of the greatest things that prevents us from walking in God's best and God's blessings is this whole idea of condemnation, of guilt and condemnation. And that's one of the biggest barriers. And guilt and condemnation, at some level, is a place where you're not truly believing that Christ has justified you. Andrew Womack said it this way, that the word justified means like justified, never done it. And that's the way we ought to be coming to God when we're trusting in his grace, that we're responding just as if we'd never done it because we've been justified. And so it's a cup of blessing. Now here's the other thing, though. It is also a cup of wrath, all right? It's a cup of judgment. Revelation 16:2, and I heard a great voice. This is talking about the judgment that God was putting on the earth. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Earlier on in the chapter and throughout Revelation, it talks about how they took grapes and they tread it and they put it into these vials and they poured these things out on the earth. The grapes, which represents the blood, always represented wrath or judgment. It represents God's wrath and judgment. And we see that illustrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, verse 39, when Jesus is praying, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The cup that Jesus had to drink was the cup of the crucifixion. It was a cup of judgment. He had to drink judgment on himself. And so it symbolizes the judgment that Christ took for us, but also symbolizes the blessing and the forgiveness of sins that we partake of in drinking that cup. Okay, Leviticus 17:11, just kind of showing about how the shedding of blood is for the remission of sins. For the life of the body is in its blood. I've given you the blood on an altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. That's an NLT translation. The King James translation says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you for an atonement, or a covering for your sins, is what it says in the King James. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews elaborates on this point. saying, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sins, the Bible says. And so whenever we're taking of the cup, we are symbolizing the remission of sins. We're symbolizing the washing away of our sins. Now, let's deal with the point that Sister Johnny was bringing up, okay? So remember I was talking about how there's only one example in Scripture where someone took this ceremony unworthily, all right, and what happened to them. And Sister Johnny actually gave the point away, and that person was Judas. John 13, 21, this is at the Last Supper. This is at communion. Verses 21 through 27. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. And that word sop there is basically bread. And the bread is dipped inside of the juice. Or I forgot what the guy said from the Seder about the mixture of bitter herbs and water. It can be dipped in there as well. It says that Jesus answered and said, it is to whom I shall give a sop, or the bread, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped it, the Bible says that he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. All right? And after the sop, after Judas partook of this, the Scripture says that Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. So now here's the danger. Now I'm not saying that if you do this unworthily, you're going to get possessed by the devil, all right? That's not what I'm saying, okay? Then we would really know if someone was unworthy. Someone took an altar and they start convulsing, like, you know, he was unworthy. You know, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is the reason why Satan entered into him because Judas was in a heart condition of what we would like to call blasphemy. All right? And blasphemy isn't just like, you know, just say F Jesus or something like that, all right? Blasphemy is not a slip on the banana peels type of sin. Blasphemy is a deliberate sin that is done with full knowledge and awareness of the consequences and how wicked it is. You can read about it in Hebrews chapter 6 if you want further detail. Sister Shanita, you have a comment on this.
Yes, did Judas Iscariot, did he have the Holy Ghost?
He did not.
So that's how Satan was able to enter in?
True. Yes. This was before the day of Pentecost, so no. At this point, no one could be born again, all right? No one could be born again at this particular point. Afterwards, though, we should be born again, all right? So the thing is, what I'm trying to say is, whenever we take the communion unworthily, which means presumptuously, what we're doing is that we are hardening our heart towards the conviction power of the cross. That's really what blasphemy is, okay? Blasphemy is when you get to a place where God's conviction power, God's influence, no longer affects you, all right? It's like this. It's like you trying to wake up someone who's pretending to be asleep. You know they're awake. They know they're awake, but they refuse to admit it. They're so prideful and so egotistical that they refuse to admit that they're wrong. A person like that cannot be corrected or changed from error. Their heart is hardened. And that's exactly what Judas was at. Judas knew full well what he was doing was wrong. He knew this was the Christ. It wasn't like he didn't know. And whenever there is absolute knowledge, there is also absolute accountability. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's why it's not like an oops mistake, a mistake out of ignorance. It's a mistake out of deliberation. It's a mistake that's done concisely, and it's done, I would say, over time. It's not like you can only do it once. It's at a place when your heart is hardened towards God. So Judas took of the sop, he took of this ceremony with a heart that was hardened towards God presumptuously. He was in what we'd call a reprobate mind. He was in a blasphemous state, and because he was in that state, when he partook of that, he became physically possessed with the devil and was at a point that he was beyond redemption. After he took of that, he pretty much was done. He pretty much was done for. Jesus even made the statement that it was better if the man that betrayed me would have never been born. That's a pretty profound statement. He had pretty much sealed his fate. So what I'm saying is this, okay? Whenever you take of communion, when taking unworthily, do it in a sense of a heart that is sensitive to God and fully recognizing what this represents. Do not take it presumptuously, all right? Don't take it just because, well, I can do whatever I want. You know, this doesn't really matter. Don't take it out of that, okay? Doing that is dangerous because you're hardening yourself towards to what this truly represents and symbolizes. Go ahead, Sister Johnny.
And I think that because Jesus already knew that Judas was going to betray him, but I think that even in your worst state, I think that Jesus would still try to reach you, because why would he dip it and give it to him and when he already knew that he was going to betray him? So I think that he was trying to still draw him to repentance, even at that point. But since he didn't repent, he took it, and then that's what happened.
Right. So to kind of confirm Sister Johnny's point that she just made, when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas did it with a kiss. Now, there's only three people I can think of in the Bible whom God calls a friend. One of them was Judas. He called Judas specifically in that moment when he was betrayed with a kiss. He called him friend. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Even in calling him friend, showing his endearment towards him, as Sister Johnny was just pointing out, he was still reaching him. The thing is, though, what makes blasphemy an unforgivable sin is that the individual that commits it will never repent of it. And you cannot be saved or forgiven of a sin that you will never repent of. If you again, I can't wake someone who's pretending to be asleep. If you're in a position where you'll never admit that you're wrong, then you'll never put yourself in a position for God to save you. And that's exactly what Judas found himself in, all right? He was in that position. And that's why taking of this thing unworthily, and like I said, it's not just a one-time event. Well, I just took communion just unworthily just once, all right? It's not a one-time event. That's why I say doing it too much, like the Catholics do, I think is a bit dangerous, because you become desensitized to what it fully represents. And that's why, and also doing it too little is bad, because then you get on the other side, you don't really appreciate what he's doing as much. You don't get to benefit from the ceremony as much. You got to have a balance. And so we don't want to take this unworthily being presumptuous out of pride and out of ego. That's dangerous, because you could be, as the scripture says, eating and drinking yourself unto damnation, unto judgment, unto judgment. So that's something I would say. Now, you could make an argument and you could make a case that you could literally be killing yourself and taking it unworthily, all right? You could make a case for that. Now, although this isn't communion, the principle still is the same, because if you're looking at Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, okay, they were dealing with the Holy Spirit directly, knew fully well what they were doing was wrong, knew exactly everything they were doing, and whenever they did that, they immediately died. So that's not, so you could make a case for that. You could, now we don't see that in the communion ceremony, but you can make a case in dealing directly with God, particularly the Holy Spirit, out of arrogance and out of presumption, that there's no mercy for you there if you're completely enlightened. Again, Hebrews 6 kind of alludes to this, that if someone has tasted the heavenly gift, that they've been completely enlightened, they've experienced the full spectrum of what salvation is, and they crucify Christ afresh, the Bible says, that it says it's impossible to renew them unto repentance, all right? So that's when we're talking about this whole communion thing, about taking unworthily. I'm not saying that if you're going to take, you may drop down dead. Well, you might. You can make a case for that. All I'm saying is, before we take a communion, the Bible says to examine yourself, really think about what this represents, what this symbolizes. If you do have any sin in your life, you know you're doing something wrong, I would immediately repent of it. I'd immediately say, God, I'm sorry, and ask God to forgive you of that sin. Turn away from it before you're doing that. You need to be living a life of holiness and righteousness to partake of this, again, because this is the children's bread. So hopefully that kind of addresses some of the concerns and questions there. So let's go deeper. Oh, I'm doing really good on time. This is amazing. I never do good on time. Okay, so let's go deeper. Footloose. Okay. Final section. We're talking about the foot washing portion of communion. Foot washing facts. Here's some facts about it. It symbolizes servitude in the kingdom of God. It is a consecration ceremony for preaching the gospel. That's the thing a lot of people don't realize when they're taking in foot washing, is that it's actually a consecration ceremony. It's very, very powerful. It symbolizes the servitude of the kingdom of God. Jesus, he did this to show that even though he was God, even though he was Lord over all, that to be the greatest in the kingdom is to be the servant of all. He gave this as an example, which unfortunately a lot of people in the body of Christ have forgotten, that we have people that act as if they are lords over God's heritage, that they're the boss and that people come to church to serve them as opposed to them coming to church to serve others, you know. And I won't meddle. I could meddle with that a bit, but I'm going to leave it alone. But you know some of them. You know, you've been to churches where, you know, you have pastors and bishops that have their own entourage. They have to have someone carry their suitcase and their $2 bottle of olive oil. They have to have someone, you know, wipe their sweated brow. They have people serving them and this, as if they're lords or whatever, as opposed to truly having a spirit of humility and servitude, which is what Jesus showed us. So let's go here. John 13:3-8. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Wow. That's pretty powerful. Jesus said, If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Why is that? Because Jesus is showing that if you don't allow me to serve you, if you don't allow me to minister to help you and to bless you, you really have no part with me. Servitude is one of the fundamental basic principles of the kingdom. That again, as I said earlier, that if you're going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you need to be a servant to all. You need to be a servant to all. There's a blessing in servitude. There's a blessing in servitude. This is a freebie. I'm just going to throw this one out at you, okay? People always want the blessings of God, you know, but they don't want to serve anybody. And really, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And people, they chase after all these blessings. And I'm stealing this from Ravi Zacharias. I heard this quote. The blessings of God, they're like your shadow. And if you chase after your shadow, you'll never catch it. But if you go after the light, your shadow follows you. If you go after the source of the blessings will follow you. Because the Bible says that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If you go after the shadow, you go after the car, you go after this and the house and all this other stuff, you'll never catch it. You're just chasing the whirlwind. And eventually, even if you do catch it, it will be taken away by some disaster or tragedy. Because all the things that are on earth are temporary, but the things of God are eternal. But if you go after the light, the shadow, the blessings of God will follow you. The blessings of God will chase you. If you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. That was a freebie. Okay, so moving on. So moving on here. This is a consecration ceremony. This is a consecration ceremony. If you study the symbolism of the feet through Scripture, the feet was symbolic of ownership. Now, I didn't put this in here, but you guys have heard this in my message on Holiness Becomes the House. I kind of dissect this idea. That when you look at Moses, when Moses was coming to the burning bush, and Moses gets to a certain place, God says, stop there. Can't come any closer. The ground that you're standing on is holy. Take off your shoes and from your feet, and because the ground that you're standing on is holy. He said, you cannot get any closer to me till you take off your shoes. Now, that sounds crazy because he's in the middle of a desert, all right? It's not like the dirt over here is cleaner than the dirt over here, you know. But God's made this statement saying, you can't get any closer to me until you take off your shoes. You know, what's the deal with that? And then when you study that out, if you look in the Old Testament law, there was a law that if there was a man who was married, and let's say he died, it was the duty of the brother of that man to marry the wife, to raise up seed to her. Man, that's a scary law because, you know, what if she was ugly, you know? No, okay, anyways. I'm just joking. Young was like, I cannot believe he just said that. My goodness. Anyway, so. But it was the law that my brother were to die, it was my job to marry his wife and that I was to have a child by her, and that child would not be my child, it'd be considered his child so that he would have a lineage to claim his inheritance. All right? But now, if the man say, I don't want to marry her, I don't have anything to do with her. He had to go to the public square before the elders. The Bible says that he had to take off his shoe and give it to her and to say that I am not obligated to do this particular job. All right? The reason why is because the shoe was a symbol of ownership. Whenever you're giving the shoe over to someone, you're saying, I relinquish the right of ownership and control and legal obligation to myself. I'm giving it over to you. I'm relinquishing responsibility. I'm not responsible. I'm giving it to you. So then when you look at Moses, and God said, you cannot come any closer to me till you take your shoes off, he was actually saying, you cannot truly have intimacy with me until you relinquish ownership of yourself, till you say that you are irresponsible, till you let me control you, because the feet was used for claiming land and property. If I control your feet, I control where you go. I control the direction of your entire body. So when we're talking about the feet in foot washing, what's happening when you're washing the person's feet? You are consecrating them for ministry, for preaching the gospel. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6 and also Romans 10, 14 through 15. It says this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel or of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We see in Ephesians 6, 13 through 15, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod or covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice the gospel is mentioned in association with the feet, because we're claiming territory as we are going. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10. When you enter into a city to preach the gospel, they don't receive you. You wipe the dust of your feet as a testimony unto them. So the thing is, when we're washing each other's feet, we are symbolizing Jesus' consecration of the apostles to ministry, which should tell you something here, that you are not saved just to occupy a pew. You are being consecrated to preach the gospel. The Bible says you have to take on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God includes the shoes of the gospel of peace. When you are born again into this kingdom, you are deputized to go out and to preach the gospel. Sister Johnny, go ahead.
I think that when it comes to foot washing, I think the real true servanthood comes in when you can wash somebody's feet who you really maybe don't want to wash their feet, because the Bible say doing good to those who do good to you, what good is that? But the good come in when you can humble yourself and wash somebody's feet who you have a problem with, and then that shows submissiveness to them, and then it also gives you an opportunity to repent so that you and your brother can mend back together.
Exactly. I have a testimony that proves what she just said. There's a sister I know of who had some huge beef with this other sister in the church. They had some just big problems with each other. They were like enemies. And it just so happened she got paired with her to wash her feet. She's like, I'm about to break these toes off her. But no, she realized that, you know, what the scripture says, and instead of breaking those toes off and ripping off those press-on nails, she prayed for her. And in doing so, she then, first she didn't really feel like doing it, but as she was doing it, she felt the genuine love of God flow from her into this enemy of hers. And it actually healed their relationship, and they had an amazing time. The Holy Spirit came down upon them, and there was healing in that exchange. So yes, that is very, very true, that washing each other's feet is another way of crucifying the flesh, killing your will, and showing Christ's love even to our enemies. Very, very true. Sister Sunita, go ahead.
When you said we are deputized to go out and preach the gospel, is that like the same as like when we tell the goodness of God to people?
Yeah, that's all it is. You know, preaching the gospel isn't, well, I got to have a 3-point sermon, I got to have this scripture here, and I got to spit this much and yell and get a B3 Hammond, got to key me up just right so I can go, ah! Okay, I don't have to do that. It's fun doing that. But you don't have to. I don't have to get on my soapbox and have a sign that says that God's going to judge you in the fires and to come down and consume you. Preaching the gospel is just being a witness and telling your testimony. The best and most convincing case you can ever present to someone to compel them into relationship with God is your own personal testimony. You watch TV, all right? They got a commercial with this perfect family. Hey, Billy, how's it going? I got some new spray wash here. This will get rid of every stain that's in your house. You know, I ain't buying this. Man. We've got new OxyClean here. This will get out every stain. You know, they got the Australian British guy, whatever. You know, you're not going to believe that. That guy was paid to tell me that, right? But if someone says, man, you should try this, man. I personally use this. Someone that you know, let me give this a shot, right? Your personal testimony is the most compelling case you can present, all right? We can argue theology and philosophy and scriptures in the Greek and Aramaic all day long. But the greatest proof is that once I was lost and now I'm found. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. And I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. You're looking at somebody that was a lust-driven, demonized wretch. But look at me now. That was, I was this and now I'm that. Now I'm a different person. And by the grace of God, there go I. That's the biggest evidence. So whenever you're saved, the Bible said that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we should show forth the praises of him. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about this. That's our job. There are no bench warmers in the church, all right? This thing is not a spectator sport. Everyone is active, all right? You know, one of the things I really love about dodgeball. Anyone ever played dodgeball?
Yeah.
You know, just want to beam that kid right in the head. You know, just, bam, let's get him. One thing I love about dodgeball is even if you do get beamed in the head, just get knocked down on the floor, and you're out. If one person catches the ball, you can get redeemed and get right back in the game. And that is exactly how the church is supposed to operate. When one of our brothers and sisters gets knocked in the head by a ball, by the enemy, by a fiery dart of Satan, one of the saints is supposed to come and supposed to catch him, catch and fight for him so that we can get them back in the game. Galatians 6:1 says that if a brethren be overtaken to fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's our job. And so the thing is this, that if in this fight, everyone is involved in the game. And even if you're out of the game, if you're on the sidelines, don't worry, God is going to eventually restore you to get back in the game, to keep on fighting. To keep on fighting, to keep on going. So the foot washing ceremony is it's a consecration service. And that's why Jesus said that if I don't wash your feet, you're not even mine, because the feet is symbolic of ownership. I own you. You know, this is my, I have control. You're relinquishing responsibility of yourself, and you're giving it over to me. I'm now responsible for you, and you're going to do what I say, go where I say to go. The Bible says, I believe in Psalm 37, verse 25, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Your steps are now ordered by God. So this foot washing thing, it's not just, you know, well, you know, I've seen some very interesting foot washing services where people were like, you know, just praying, trying to get through it. You know, someone takes their socks off, and they're like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See roaches crawling through the toes. But no, if you do it naturally, it can be something to endure. But if you do it spiritually, this is a way of serving my brother or my sister. This is a way of honoring Christ. This is a way of me partaking in the fellowship of his sufferings. This is my way of doing it. If you really take it from that, man, the Holy Spirit can minister to you in a capacity that you've never seen or experienced before. It's a very, very powerful thing. So as we partake in communion, as we partake in communion this Thursday, really think about what you're doing, all right? We don't want to take of it unworthily. We don't want to take it presumptuously. We want to take it in faith, examining ourselves. We want to realize that, hey, if you're sick in body that night, you could get healed right there by taking that bread. By taking that bread. And that we can fully appreciate what he did. What he really did. That, I mean, I think the crucifixion of Christ, it does become more real to me when I'm taking it. I mean, I've been in some very powerful communion services that when we're handling that bread, and as we're breaking that bread into two halves, that Jesus' body was brutalized to such a point that he was broken. His body was broken, that there was not a single inch in his body that was not bleeding or oozing or broken in some manner. What an amazing analogy that Christ has given us. And taking of that cup and realizing the blood that was shed for our sins is a very powerful and sacred ceremony. So whenever we do partake of this on Thursday, let's take it with these thoughts in mind. All these different elements that are there. It's a very powerful experience. And it's something that every believer needs to partake in. And as I said before, we don't want to overdo it like we're doing it every Sunday, because we become desensitized in it, and then we will start possibly taking it presumptuously. But at the same time, we also don't want to just do it once a year either. We should probably do as much as possible, not as much as possible, but do it more than we're doing now to remember. The Bible says, do this in remembrance of me. One of the greatest problems in the church is amnesia. Amnesia. We forget what God has done for us. And because we forget what he's done for us, we start doing all sorts of crazy stuff. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget what he has appropriated for us. And because of that, like I said, we fall into all sorts of traps of the enemy. But when we remember what he did, what he did for us. Man, I don't have to be full of shame anymore because he's justified me. I don't have to feel condemnation anymore. He's justified. I don't have to be sick anymore because he was whipped for my sicknesses and my diseases. What an amazing thing this is. And so let's really partake of this thing with these thoughts in mind and celebrating what Christ has done. That's really all I had. I'm done. Which praise God. So hopefully I've made some sense and kind of answered some questions here regarding this whole thing, because like I said, a lot of people have a lot of different views on it. But if you just go to the scripture and really look at it for what it says, it truly is a powerful experience. And so let's do this thing. When we're gonna have a very powerful communion service on Thursday. I believe we're just gonna have this amazing time. And so let's do that. Amen. God bless you. I'm going to turn this back over to Pastor.